You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 13. Now, as you're turning here, I'd like to begin our time by sharing with you the famous words from a song you probably sung if you've been hanging out in church for a while, from knee high to a grasshopper. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Boy, what a simple but a profound song. But, you know, even though a lyric like that sounds good in church, boy, you take that kind of sentiment, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, outside the friendly confines of Calvary Christian Fellowship, chances are you're going to get a different kind of reception. The Bible tells me so. Well, why should I believe what the Bible says? You know, a recent Gallup poll tells us that if you do make a biblical statement out there, you're likely to be challenged. In fact, over 60% of Americans do not believe that the Bible is the actual word of God and should be taken literally word for word, according to Gallup. Well, 60% of those outside the church, you got a 6 in 10 chance. If you share biblical truth of someone saying, well, okay, but why should I pay attention to your Bible? But wait, it gets even more dramatic. Inside the church, according to the same Gallup survey, only 40% of self-identifying Protestants, and gang, this is a Protestant church you're in today, also agreed with that statement. 40%. That means that you've got a pretty good chance of even speaking to someone after a service like this, quoting the Bible and having them say, well, all well and good, but why should I believe your Bible? So where should we stand on the issue of the reliability, the accuracy, the supernatural quality of the Bible? Is the Bible really God's word to man, or is it just, well, man's word to God? Some nice stories, some nice sentiments that you can take or leave, and especially leave if they become too challenging. Well, in days like these, where skepticism is doing land office business in our society and our culture, we really have to be grounded in our confidence on one of God's greatest gifts to you and me, the reliability of His Word, the Bible. And in Proverbs chapter 13, verses 13 through 15, in the characteristic, very applicable and very powerful packages of truth we find in the book of Proverbs, we're going to come face to face with what our attitude should be towards God's word, based upon what Scripture says about itself and what God has to say on the subject. In a study we could call the wonder of the word, King Solomon is first of all going to show us the amazing blessings that come our way from having a serious, a high view of what the Bible is all about. First of all, it's going to give us perspective in life. We're going to be able to see things not from the horizontal, but from the heavenly point of view. Secondly, we're going to see the promise of God's word, that God's word can give us the wherewithal to face even the most overwhelming challenges of life as we begin to understand what God says He will do when the going gets tough. The lessons that we can learn, the amazing intimacy that is available when we learn to tune into His frequency through reading the Bible. And finally, we're going to see the provision of God's Word, the eternal impact that taking the Bible seriously is going to have on your life and my life, not just in the here and now, but your attitude towards this book is going to have an awful lot to do with your destiny in the hereafter. Oh, let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts on this crucial issue and solidify our foundation of faith, not in feelings, not in being a part of a fellowship, but being grounded on God's inspired word, a foundation that I guarantee you will not fail you. Father, thank you so much that we have this opportunity this morning to focus in on one of the most foundational, one of the most basic, but one of the most essential truths, that you have not left us in the darkness in this world to grope for answers or to look to the results of the latest Gallup poll as far as trying to figure out what it means to have some kind of relationship with you. So many people we run into this world are looking for a sense of purpose, a sense of meaning and direction. And it seems like the advice we get from the media, the internet, everything else changes moment by moment and day by day. But we thank you, Lord, that your word is forever settled in heaven and that your promises are faithful and true. I pray, Father, that as we take a look at this really powerful passage in Proverbs, we would come to understand that in a deeper and fuller way than we ever have before. Thank you, Lord, that your word is an anvil that's worn out many skeptics' hammers down through time. I pray, Father, that that solidness of your word would become a huge part of our lives as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 13, if you were with us on Wednesday night, we went through Proverbs chapter 13. And boy, you know, it's just such a wonderful thing teaching through Proverbs because it's so applicable. And the subjects that are dealt with in Proverbs are just so relatable to day-to-day lives. You know, we jokingly have been saying that teaching through Proverbs is kind of like the old saying about the weather in Chicago. If you don't like it now, wait 5 minutes, it'll be completely different. You know, you go into a chapter of the book of Proverbs, and if a particular proverb isn't, say, necessarily relating to where you're at, don't worry. Within two or three, you're going to find more than enough to really deal with some powerful issues and practical issues within your life. And as we work through Proverbs chapter 13, we came to verses 13 through 15. And for those of you who were with us on Wednesday night, you know, I always like to give them a cliffhanger in the middle of all this. He said, boy, this is such an important section of scripture. We really need to spend some time focusing on this. So we're going to do it on Sunday. And whenever I do that, there's a predictable groan that rises from the Wednesday night. Oh, come on. Well, you know, it's the old tune in to hear the exciting conclusion of a way of motivating people to come on out. Well, for those of you who are on Wednesday night, your morning has come. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 13 says this, "He who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. The law of the wise is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard." Now, as we mentioned in our introduction here, there's three very important principles regarding the Bible that we can derive from these very short but powerful statements that Solomon makes here. Notice right off the bat in verse 13, we are told, "He who despises the word will be destroyed." Now, the word despises there is a really interesting one in the original language. It probably carries the most natural and normal definition of the word. When you hear about somebody despising something, you think about someone sneering at something, somebody looking down on something, someone judging a particular person or an issue in a way that they just shake their head and walk away. And that certainly is a good definition of despising. But interestingly, in the original language, to despise not only means to look down upon something, but interestingly, it also means to do an end route and run around something. In other words, to try to get to a place where what you're talking about, what the focus of being despised, is pretty much written off as being just really irrelevant. Not necessarily put down, if you will, but put away, out of sight, out of mind, just considered nothing of importance. Well, this word comes up quite a bit in the Bible. For instance, in Paul's letter to Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to those who believe." Well, the idea of despising youth would be the idea of someone saying, "Well, you know, Timothy, I think you're a little young to be dropping spiritual pronouncements upon us." You know what Paul's saying? Well, it really doesn't matter who the source of spiritual truth is or how old they are. What matters is the spiritual truth. If you're sharing God's word and being an example of God's word, then you're going to have a powerful ministry. Don't let anybody do an end run around you, Timothy. is what Paul was saying. Well, I think that's kind of a fascinating insight, especially when it comes to how God's word is perceived in our society. There's all kinds of people, in a sense, that want to do an end run around the Bible. That is, they want to diminish it. They want to make it less than what it is, or even really make it something that is just kind of irrelevant in life. Well, one of the great ways that the Bible is despised these days is when you hear this. How many of you have ever heard something like this? Well, you know, everybody knows. And as soon as you hear the words, everybody knows, right, get ready to duck, because some really off-the-wall statements going about. Everybody knows the Bible has been changed so many times. And it's been changed so many times. You know, I mean, if Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John saw what they wrote the way we're reading it today, they wouldn't even recognize their own writings. You know, how many of you, just as a show of hands, have heard that the message of the Bible has essentially been lost? It's just been corrupted down through time by mad monks and crazy clerics. And, you don't have to go very long. Hear something like that. Well, we could ask ourselves a question. Do the facts on the ground bear that up? You know, one of the analogies that I've heard in more than one even classroom situation by people who should really know better is this. Well, you know, you really want to understand how we got the Bible. You know, it's kind of like that party game. Telephone. You ever played telephone at a party? You know, a person will, you know, read, say, you know, a nonsense sort of message, and they'll read it. And maybe you've seen this in a classroom. It's an exercise in communication and how communication gets distorted. The first person reads the message, and then they whisper the message in the ear of the person next to them. And then they whisper it in the ear of the person next to them, and so on and down the line. And if you're at the end of the line, maybe 12 people down there, you repeat the message out loud, and the whole thing, you know, just has nothing to do with what the original had to say. Well, some of you say, well, that's kind of what happened with the Bible. You know, it just kind of passed around and passed down, and, you know, people put their 2 cents worth in, and, you know, it's just not really reliable. Well, you know, that analogy of telephone or pass the secret, you know, is a common illustration of how we got our Bible, but it doesn't fit the facts. Did you know, for instance, the New Testament alone? We could talk about the Old Testament, but just for our purpose here this morning, the New Testament is not based upon, say, you know, word of mouth. It's not based on a few people just sort of passing this along, you know, mouth to ear. Rather, the New Testament we have today is based on over 5,500 manuscripts in the original language, Greek. To add to that, we have over 18,000 examples of what we could call versions, that is, translations of the Greek into other languages from around the time of Christ. To add to that, we have over 86,000 examples of verse quotations and letters of early church officials one to another. Now, you take that body of data and compare and contrast, and you can come up with a pretty good idea of what the original had to say. You know, to use our analogy, you know, the common thing about, you know, pass the secret and whispering mouth to ear. Let's change the rules a little bit to fit the conditions on the ground we have concerning the Bible. You know, if, for instance, instead of, say, someone just reading a message and then whispering in someone's ear, if someone read a message, then passed that message along and asked them to copy it and then passed it on, would reliability of transmission go up? Go up? Probably would, right? Let's not make it a nonsense message. Let's make it a message that everyone in that line of people passing along was so committed to, they were willing to die for it. Do you think that reliability of transmission would go up? Let's not just have one line of people passing our message around. Let's have 5,500 lines of people passing the message around, all of them writing it down, and compare and contrast our slips of paper at the end. Would reliability of transmission go up? Well, we haven't even talked about getting, 18,000 lines of people translating into their own language and then comparing and contrasting. Bottom line is this. If you want to use an analogy about how we got the Bible and you want to use the idea of past the secret, it's not past the secret, it's past the certainty. You know, Dr. F.J.A. Hort, who was not a Christian, by the way, an eminent Greek scholar, put it this way. No less than 7/8 of the New Testament we have today is accepted by scholars as being true, the original, beyond doubt. The remaining 1/8, the majority of verses that are still in dispute, have more to do with word order or spelling of names than anything else. If you remove those kind of trivial variations from the mix, and you come down with what scholars of all stripes today are questioning as being true to the original in the Bible, print it all up, you'll have less than 1/2 of 1 page of text. And no major doctrine of Christianity is called into question in any of the disputed verses. So once again, this idea of doing an end run, if someone comes to you and says, oh, you know, we just don't even know what the original Bible has to say, you can say, wrong again. You know, the facts on the ground don't bear that out. We need to know this, or we could find ourselves in a place where someone who's despising God's word diminishes the role of God's word in our lives. And when we find, you know, we're facing a tough moral decision, we're facing a tough relational decision, we're facing maybe even a personal confrontation in our lives where someone comes to you and says, you know, what's going on in your life right now, what the Bible has to say are two different animals. Well, if you don't have confidence that God has truly spoken, then we have his message, it's going to be really easy just to say, nah, I don't think so. You know, it was distorted. I don't really have to pay attention to that. Don't despise God's word. Now, why does Solomon tell us not to despise God's truth? He who despises the word will be destroyed. Whoa, that's a pretty heavy bomb to drop. But stop and think about it for just a second. When we judge God's word, we find ourselves in a place where we're going, you know, I think I'm the final decider of what's right and what's wrong in my own universe. Boy, a lot of that going on these days, right? You know, it's amazing to me how much our culture, our society today runs parallel to one of the saddest chapters in the history of national Israel. It was the time of the judges, you know, and I mean, Israel just fell apart. There was civil war. There was rampant idolatry. God kept saving their bacon, but they kept falling back into idolatry, no matter how supernaturally God would deliver them. Horrible time in the history of God's people. But there was this refrain in the time of the judges. In Judges chapter 25, we are told that there was no king in Israel, but every man did what was right in his own eyes. You know, that's pretty much the way we live today. You know, we tend to think that truth is in the eye of the beholder and so on. And so when it comes to the Bible, a lot of times people will say, well, you know, the Bible, that's all well and good, but, you know, I'll be the final decider as to whether the Bible is true or not. But when we have that kind of attitude, we need to understand we're really judging ourselves when we judge God's word. Great example of this. How many of you have ever had someone come up to you and say, you know, well, you Christians, you say your way is the only way. Yeah, how many of you ever heard that one? You know, you're so narrow-minded. You say your way is the only way to God. You know, whenever someone drops that one on me, I just stop them right there. I go, well, hold on a sec. You know, it's not Christians who say that. It's Jesus who said that. In John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I didn't come up with it. I didn't think of that. I wasn't consulted. You got a problem with Jesus saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That doesn't go along with your coexist bumper sticker. Take it up with him. Now, that's an important thing for us to understand. But people will say, well, yeah, but you say your way is the only way. But what about the one who never heard about Jesus? You ever had that one dropped on you? You know, like the noble savage somewhere in the Amazon or high in the Himalayas. You know, that really wonderful, great person. And you're telling me that person is going to go to hell simply because they never heard about Jesus. Well, a couple things I would say in response to that, or the Bible says about that, just real briefly. Number one, understand this. No one is going to spend eternity separated from God because of a lack of knowledge. Did you understand that? Nobody's going to stand before God and they're going to go, well, I didn't know. And God's going to go, well, tough luck. You were born in the wrong place. See you later. No, God isn't going to do that. The only reason that people are going to be separated from God is because we have been, as mankind, in a war of rebellion against God. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why we're going to spend eternity separated from God, because we chose that. But you say, but Scott, what about spiritual seekers out there? What about individuals that are out there that really, really want to know God, but you know, they weren't born in the United States. They don't have any missionaries around them and so on. You know, what about them? Well, you know, I would just encourage you on your own time to read through the book of Acts chapter 10. There you'll find the story of probably the least likely individual you will ever find as far as life situation coming to know Christ. He was a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. Now, a centurion was a guy who was in charge of 100 troops. And you got to realize that in Roman-occupied Israel, there was a sect called the Zealots. They were a political, religious sect that absolutely hated the Romans. In fact, if you were a zealot, probably one of the greatest things that you could have on your resume would be taking out a centurion, you know, a key individual. That would really throw a monkey wrench into Rome's occupation. So this guy, Cornelius, he's a Roman centurion. He went to work every day in Israel with a bullseye painted on his back, essentially. I mean, he was public enemy number one. And yet, we are told that even though he's a Roman, he's a centurion, he's hated by a good majority of the Jewish people. And he had his own gods, and Rome was number one. And, you know, it's his own worship of his own gods and worshiping Caesar seemed to be paying off. We're told that God did a work in his heart, where he prayed to God often, that he gave to the Jewish people, that he loved the Jewish people even in spite of these conditions. We're told that he was praying and seeking God one day when an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, go down to this place called Joppa, find a guy named Simon Peter. He'll tell you what you need to do to be saved. Well, lo and behold, God had to drag Simon Peter, kicking and screaming, even gave him a vision to let him know that it was okay to share the gospel with this Roman, right? When Simon Peter got to Cornelius' house, it's such a crack up. His first words out of his mouth were this: you know that it's not lawful for me as a Jewish person to be under a Gentile's roof. But God told me not to call anything common or unclean that he's called clean. So why have you sent for me? That's hardly what I call a real bridge builder, right? You know, I despise you people, but God told me, so here I am. Well, what happened? Before Peter could even finish sharing the gospel with Cornelius and his family, they came to know Christ. They gave their life to the Lord. The Holy Spirit came upon them just as he did the disciples. And so we see that God, if there is that noble savage out there, if there is that individual that just is lacking the data and he is going to come to know the Lord, God will literally move heaven and earth and even bring reluctant messengers against their own culture to make sure that person gets the opportunity to receive Christ. God will take care of that noble savage. Don't worry about it. God's big enough to do that. We see even in the Muslim world in these days, continual reports about imams and individuals that are Muslim higher up clerics who are receiving visions of Jesus Christ telling them that, you know, you're barking up the wrong tree, Matt. You need to come to faith in Christ instead of putting your faith in the prophet Muhammad. So God's doing that even in our day. But whenever someone comes up and says, well, what about the one who never heard? You know what they're really saying? I can't trust your Bible because your Bible's unfair. You know, the Bible doesn't line up with my worldview, therefore I'm going to reject it. Well, here we see that the Bible is not unfair. It's not unjust the way God deals with people. God's far more interested in saving people than we could ever be. But whenever anybody brings up that question, you know, really, they think they're judging the Bible, but they're judging themselves. How? Well, the obvious question that follows up to all of that is this. Yeah, God will take care of that person who never heard. But what about you? You can't plead the same case, can you? You have heard. What are you going to do with all of the information that God has graciously given to you about having a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ? So, you know, I guess the old saying is true. You know, whenever you point the finger, you got three pointing back at you. Well, in this case, it's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit telling you, you're barking up the wrong tree spiritually. Now, notice we're told, again in this passage, he who despises the world will be destroyed. But then this beautiful contrast here in verse 13. It says, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. Now, here we see that rejection of the word invites some pretty sure results in life. But so does reception of God's word. Can I ask you a question? What caused you to roll out of bed this morning and come to church? What was your motivation for being here in church? Now, again, I know some of you are here in church because you got a drug problem. Someone done drug you to church, and that's why you're here today. But for the most part, people who come to church, why? Because they want to get blessed, right? You didn't come here to church because you want to get blasted. You didn't come to church here because you wanted to be bored to tears. You came because you want to be blessed, right? Well, the Bible tells us what the path of real blessing is all about. In the book of James, chapter 1, and verse 22, we see this, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You want to be blessed in what you do? That's a pretty big category, isn't it? What you do is going to be blessed. God's favor is going to be on every aspect of your life. Here's how you make that a reality. You not only hear God's word, you put it into practice. Because if you just hear it and you don't do it, well, James says you're like a man who looks at his face in the mirror. Interestingly, in the original language, the word man there isn't just kind of the generic for humanity. It's the specific word for the male of the species. You know, and you got to realize how we as men deal with our appearance, right? Well, sometimes it's pretty evident how we deal with our appearance. You know, it's like a man looking at his face in the mirror. Now, I guarantee you, those of you who are ladies up out there, you know, when you got up this morning, you probably looked in the mirror and spent quite a bit of time, you know, making sure that you were presentable out there. And you probably looked in the mirror and then did a double check. And before you left, you looked again because, you know, you really wanted to make sure that you were, you know, ship shape and ready to go. You know, and bless your hearts for doing so. You know, I think it's just a wonderful thing. But we guys were a little different. We kind of tend to look in the mirror and we go, well, close enough, and we're off. And we can go through a whole day with a blob of secret sauce hitchhiking on our lip. And we don't care because we forgot what kind of man we were. You know, it's just we look in the mirror and that's that. But notice how interesting. You're a hearer of the word, not a doer. You're just like that. You're going to see God's word for a moment, but it's never really going to stick. It's not going to really make an impact on your life. But notice, the one who is not just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word, that one will be blessed in what he does. That's what Solomon is saying here. You know, again, you want to be blessed, you want to be blasted. It all comes down to your relationship with the word of God. And I think this raises another issue. And sometimes we're asked this here at Calvary Christian Fellowship because we lay such stress on teaching the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse. Sometimes people will say, well, why do you always quote the Bible? Can't you think for yourself? You ever had that one thrown at you? You know, and you know, there's an important answer to all of that. You know, we can be defensive and say, oh, well, no, I think for myself. Or should I say, I think I'm, you know, get tied up in a knot. But there's a real simple answer to all of that. Well, I suppose I could tell you what my take is on this particular situation. But your take and my take and $3.50 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. But if God has spoken to us in the Bible, if this is truly God's reliable and authentic word, if we can discover in the Bible what the meaning of life is all about and how we can align ourselves with the great purpose of our Creator as we live each day of our lives. If we can discover in the Bible how you and I can make a soft landing on the other side of this life, we should run, not walk, to our nearest Bible. You know, if I ever come up with something better to share with you than the Bible, then I'll share it. But till then, we need to stick to God's Word. So again, our perspective on God's Word really does tell the tale in our life. Verse 14, now notice how this progresses here. It says, the law of the wise is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Okay, we have this respect for the Bible, right? We respect the Bible. We recognize it as God's Word. What are we going to find when we turn to the pages of the Bible? Well, first of all, we're going to find the law of the wise. The law of the wise. Now, again, one of the things that we run into when we tell people the Bible is the Word of God, and maybe you've heard this one as well, is this. Well, you say that the Bible's God's Word, but it just didn't drop out of heaven, right? It wasn't just this book that fell out of the clouds. Men wrote it, right? And men make mistakes. Therefore, the Bible has mistakes because men were involved with it and men make mistakes. Maybe you've heard that before. But understand something. Just because men do make mistakes doesn't mean that men always make mistakes, right? You know, if for instance, and I don't know if I'm alone in all of this, but I think it's part of being a part of the guys' union. Part of being in the guys' union requires us that if there's something that needs assembly, the first thing we do, we look at the instruction book and then we toss it aside because we can figure it out, right? You know, we can put that vacuum cleaner together. And if you're like me, you know, I talked on Wednesday night about, you know, getting this the complete plans to build a hang glider. And I just knew that if I ever built that hang glider, I would probably end up with four or five parts still sitting in the garage and not really sure I would want to put my faith and trust in what I was doing there, you know, because I'm just not that handy of a guy, especially if you're going to be hang gliding, you know. So, you know, this whole idea of not reading the instructions, it's part of being a guy for sure. But once we get tired of trying to figure out how tab A is supposed to interface with slot Q and things like this, maybe, just maybe, we'll read the directions. Now, could you imagine having all the instructions necessary to assemble that new vacuum cleaner you brought home? And then dismissing it by saying, well, you know, I could read those instructions, but they were written by men, right? And men make mistakes. Therefore, I cannot trust these instructions, dear, because men were part of the process. Well, men do make mistakes, but men don't always make mistakes, right? You know, the Hoover people probably nailed it when they wrote that set of instructions as far as how to assemble that vacuum cleaner. Well, the Bible makes the same claim about itself. Yes, men were used to write the scripture. There's no doubt about it. But God was also a part of that process in a really unique and special way. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, and verse 19, Peter wrote this, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, that word "moved" there is really interesting in the original language. It's a nautical term, believe it or not. It was a word that used to describe the ships of that day getting to their desired port by using the trade winds to blow them to their destination. In other words, if you knew where you needed to go and you knew where the consistent wind was, you could use that and you would, boom, get to your harbor every single time because the trade wind would take you there. Well, the same thing is true about the inspiration of God's Word. Although God used over 40 different authors to write His Word, who lived on three different continents, wrote in three different languages over a 1,500-year period of time, we discover something when we turn to the Bible. It agrees down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's, the most controversial subjects known to man. And that's what Solomon is pointing out here. The law of the wise is what? A fountain of life. God used these individuals who were wise. Remember, the opposite of wisdom in Proverbs is what? Foolishness is rejecting God. Wisdom is living in light of God's truth. These individuals who lived in light of God's truth, who were connected with Him, have given us a law that is a fountain of life. Now, that's a really interesting picture of what the Bible is all about. You know, there's all kinds of people that tend to think that the Bible is kind of this dull, drudgy kind of a book full of begots and begettings and weird rituals, and who can really understand it? Well, the bottom line is God intends His Word to be a fountain of life in our life. Now, we who live in the desert really have an easy understanding of what a blessing a fountain of life can be. A fountain in the midst of the desert. Boy, if you say found yourself stranded in the middle of the desert, somewhere on the Barry Goldwater Gunnery Range by Ajo someplace, and you came across a gushing fountain of water, boy, you would really appreciate that. Why? Because it'd save your life. Well, that's what a fountain of life is all about. And interestingly, the Bible uses this image of a fountain of life to describe a genuine relationship with God. Beautiful picture of this is found in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He's also become my salvation." Now, catch this. "Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Wow, this picture of salvation, a right relationship with God being like water. Boy, Jesus drew on that, right? In John chapter 7 and verse 37, He says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So here we see that this picture of God's word being like a fountain of life is a very vivid picture of what happens in the hearts of people who properly receive God's word. They not only find themselves saved from their past, saved from their sin, saved from the consequences of their sin, eternal separation from God, and that's a glorious thing, but they also discover they are saved for a relationship with a God who loves them, a relationship with a God who created them, a relationship with God who, I guarantee you, apart from Him, you will never find fulfillment or satisfaction in life. Why? Because as Blaise Pascal, the famous French physicist and philosopher, once put it, inside each of us is a God-shaped vacuum, a hole that only He can fill. You ever wonder why people go from this to that to the other, and they're just constantly trying to find and try new things and so on, and nothing ever seems to satisfy? It wasn't the things that were the problem. It was what they were trying to do with the things. They were trying to fill a void in their life that only our Creator can fill. Only His fountain of life can slake our spiritual thirst. And those who come to the Bible through God, through His word, the Bible, discover this. They discover the law of the wise is a fountain of life. And notice what else it does for us. It turns us away from the snares of death. Yeah, one of the great messages of the Bible is this. You know, what is this world coming to? You ever hear people ask that question? I got an answer for that one. An end. Yeah, it's coming to an end. It's coming to an end pretty quickly. I mean, you don't need to be a genius to see. And things cannot continue down the path we're going as a planet for very long before we do serious damage to one another, if not obliterate the whole thing. Well, what's true on a global scale is also true in our lives individually. No matter how smart you are, no matter how nice you are, no matter how well-connected you are, guess what? Here's a cheery thought for you. The statistics on death, Oscar Wilde once observed, are most impressive. One out of one people die. That means you and me. In other words, each and every one of us has a date with death. Each and every one of us is not going to be around forever. I know we don't think that. We think that happens to other people. But as they say, the cemeteries are full of previously indispensable people. You know, and people who thought they were going to last forever, guess what? they're pushing up daisies even as we speak. Now, understand something. Even though there is going to come to all of us death, what really matters is what happens to us after death. What really matters is what's going to happen when we stand before our Creator someday. And if you were to die tonight and God were to look at you and ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What do you think you'd say? Well, you know, you could go with the standard operating procedure responses of this culture and this world. Well, I think I'm a pretty good person. Now, I think if God grades on the curve, I think I'm going to make it. Well, I'm here to tell you something. God doesn't grade on the curve. In fact, in the book of James, we're told that the one who keeps the entire law of God yet fails on one point has become guilty of all. Why? Because if you break one of God's commandments, guess what? You're a lawbreaker. In other words, if you fall short of the glory of God, if you sin, as the Bible puts it, guess what? One sin is enough to separate you from God forever. There's only one passing score that will let you into heaven. 100%. Because only holy people are in heaven. You say, Scott, I don't think that's really fair. You know, how in the world can you say that? I mean, you know, if I keep 90% of the commandments, aren't I going to make it in? Okay, say God looks at you and goes, all right, you're a 90%er. I guess I got to let you in. Well, the guy standing behind you goes, well, but I was 89. How are you going to keep me out for 1%? Well, I guess I got to let the 89%er in. And then the 87, the 86. Pretty soon you got Hitler in heaven, right? Heaven doesn't work that way. You got to have a perfect life to get into heaven. Now, you can either try to present your life as perfect before God someday, and good luck with that one. Or you can put your faith and trust in a perfect life. The only perfect life that was ever lived. The life of Jesus Christ. You know, again, this is how we escape the snares of death. And this is what the message of the Bible is all about. Particularly, a part of the Bible that's like really unpopular with a lot of folks. You know, the thou shalt's and the thou shalt not's. You know, people get kind of bummed out about those things, right? The Ten Commandments, you know, we've effectively scrubbed them out of the public square. You can't have them in schools anymore. Man, just imagine. The Ten Commandments in schools? Man, random acts of righteousness might break out. Imagine our youth being exposed to something like. But what's the law all about? What is the point of the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots? Well, you need to understand something. The Ten Commandments weren't given for good people. Did you know that? You know, a lot of people are like, what? What do you mean they weren't given for good people? Well, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, we are told a very interesting thing about the commandments. In verse 8, we read, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for the murderers of fathers, the murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, if there's any other thing contrary to sound doctrine. You understand that the Ten Commandments were never given as your ticket to heaven. And I rejoice in that. Because how many here could say you keep the Ten Commandments? I know I hear it all the time. People say, well, I think I'm going to heaven. I keep the Ten Commandments. My immediate response to that is, can you name the Ten Commandments? You know, oh, no, it's the spirit of the thing. No, you don't want to go for the spirit of the thing. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that if you're angry with your own brother in your own home, you've already violated the command, thou shalt not murder, in your heart. You killed him in your heart. And God will judge you based on that. Now understand, this tells us something about the law. You know what the law is? The law can't cure you of your fatal spiritual problem, your separation from God. But you know what it can do? It can show you got a problem. It's God's MRI machine, if you will. You know, God puts you in there, takes a look at your life and says, you're definitely dying, man. You know, and sometimes in order to receive the good news that there's a cure, you got to get the bad news first, right? You've got to understand that there is a distance between you and God and having a relationship with him. And the Bible will reveal that to you. Now, the law can only reveal how far short of God's glory, how bad off you really are. It can't cure you. Could you imagine if you got run through an MRI machine and the doctor got the results and said, oh, yeah, you got a definitely got a fatal disease. Could you imagine if the doctor turned around and then said to you, let's run you through the MRI again and see if it helps. You go, what? You know, well, you know, maybe that'll help. We'll run you through the MRI and see if you're any better the next time. You're probably going to want to get a new doctor if that's the case, because that machine can reveal, but it can't heal, right? The law is the same way. The commandments of God can reveal your need for God, but it can't heal what our essential problem is. The only way that can get healed is for us through faith in what Jesus has done for us. The only one who lived a perfect life. Put our faith and trust in him. Put our confidence in him. And when we stand before God and he asks, why should I let you into my heaven? Honestly say, well, God, if heaven's for holy people, that leaves me out. I'm anything but. But I put my faith and my trust in what your son has done for me. I believe he died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead so that I could have life. You said that the one who believes in your son will never be disappointed. He's my ticket. God will say, then your ticket's punched. That's the only way in. You see, religion says, do, 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 and God will accept you. That's what all the major religions on the coexist bumper sticker are telling you. Except one. The cross of Jesus Christ says, no, it's been done. Jesus said when he died on the cross, it is finished. What is finished? The price was paid for your salvation. The price was paid for you to have eternal life. And all you got to do is receive it. Wow. Beautiful, beautiful insight into what it means to have a relationship with God. You see, the law of the wise, is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. And I love this. Good understanding gains favor. Verse 15 of Proverbs 13 says, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. You ever find yourself throwing a Christian pity party? You ever fallen into that trap before? Oh, God, it's so hard following you. Oh, man, Lord, it was so easy back in the day when I just used to hang out with my buddies and I used to do this and this and this. And now I just got to, you know, be concerned about living a godly life. And there's people that don't like that. And, you know, someone keyed my car because I have a fish on it. And life is so hard, God, because I'm following you. Well, don't get me wrong. You know, the Bible says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You know, if you say the same sort of things that Jesus said to the same sort of people he said them to, you're going to get what he got. If you identify with Jesus, if he is really living in your heart, this world is going to be as interested in giving you a high five about that as they were interested in giving Jesus a high five for the way he lived his life. Understand something. There's a price certainly to be paid for walking with Christ. But stop and consider the alternative. Hey, have you ever had that thought in your mind? Maybe I'll go back to the world. Maybe I'll blow off this walk with God. Maybe, you know, I'll just take the path of least resistance. You know, the funny thing is, the path of least resistance always ends up being the path of most resistance. Consider a guy who embraced the path of least resistance, rejected God utterly and totally in his life. His name was Bertrand Russell. And listen to what Russell's many years of study, Nobel Prize winner in literature, wrote a book called Why I'm Not a Christian, and so on. Philosopher, a big part of the peace movement, all of this stuff, but an absolute avowed atheist. Listen to what the philosophy of life of Bertrand Russell was all about. As he neared the end of his life, he wrote this: man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. His growth, his origins, his hopes, his fears, his loves, his beliefs are just the outcome of accidental collisions of atoms. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain. No philosophy which rejects this can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Cheery, huh? I won the Nobel Prize. Guess what? It's all going to burn. We're all going to be worm food. Man, I'll tell you what. The hardest thing in life is not going through life and all the curveballs life can throw you, because it rains on the just and the unjust. But I'll tell you, the thing that tells the tale, the thing that makes the absolute difference is this. He who knows the why of life can live with any how in life. And if your why of life is Man, we're an accidental bumping into of atoms. That's it. There's no purpose, no meaning behind it. Good luck with that. You know, I've been at the graves, the deathbeds of both believers and non-believers. And it's just amazing the difference at that moment that faith in Jesus Christ makes. It's like night and day. So if you want to take the harder road, I guarantee you, short-term gain, right? Long-term pain. Because sooner or later, this awful thought's going to creep into your mind. Why am I getting out of bed in the first place? Why am I living anyway? Why am I putting up with all of these outrageous challenges of life? There's only one answer to that. Only one answer that'll satisfy. That this world is as close as a saint will ever get to hell and as close as a sinner will ever get to heaven. That God has something beyond all of this. It's like we long for it. We know we were made for something better, something greater than this world. And the Bible tells us that that is in fact the case. You see, we were created to live eternally with God. In the words of an old German proverb, eternity's a long bargain. The Bible gives us that eternal perspective. So three takeaways I want to give you today regarding God's word. Number one, are you trusting God's word today? Are you trusting it because you've done your homework, because you've examined the Bible, you've examined the evidence behind it for its doctrinal consistency, for its historical reliability, for its supernatural quality through predictive prophecy? That's why I believe the Bible is the word of God. And you've decided this is a worthy object for my faith. Are you trusting in the Bible today? Secondly, are you not just trusting in the Bible? Are you learning not just to trust in the Bible, but to put your decisions in life in light of the Bible? In light of the fact that we believe that these are God's basic instructions before leaving earth, are you taking it seriously within your life? Was there any decision that you made morally last week? Any decision that you made even tangibly or practically that can only be explained because you were walking according to the principles of these words? Well, you know, we should see that more and more often in our lives. How much do we see that here? Do you not only trust in the Bible, is the Bible serving as your turning point in life, if you will? And finally, are you transmitting the Bible? For those of you who know and have tasted and seen that God is good, whose lives have been transformed by this truth, when was the last time you shared that truth with someone outside the friendly confines of the church? When was the last time you shared with someone how they can know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior? That's where the Christian life gets exciting. So if your walk with God is old and dead and boring, you think the Bible is old and dead and boring, to quote Levi Lesko, a good friend of mine, no, the Bible's not boring, you're boring. But you don't have to be. God wants to give you a brand new life. And when his living and active word takes up its proper role in your life, oh, what a transformation you're going to experience. Father, we thank you this morning for the transforming work of your word. Thank you, God, that you haven't left us to guess about the most important issues in all of history, who you are and what it means to know you in a personal way. You got involved in human history, walked among us in the person of Jesus so that we wouldn't miss the message. You were willing to die on a cruel Roman cross and rise from the dead so that these truths in your word can become real and genuine and life-giving, a fountain of life that rises up even to everlasting life within our lives. Father, I pray that we would take a good hard look this morning at how we relate to your word. Is it just something that exists in our lives as a book that sits on a coffee table gathering dust? Or is it life to us? God, make us people that come to your living word and have truly transformed lives as a result. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.